Well, you're probably expecting Rev Fiskerah, and that's what you're getting right now, is me talking. But you're not going to get more revelation this time around, and here's why. I really am enjoying tremendously the work I'm getting to do, peeling apart the onion that is the Book of Revelation for you. But to do that, it takes quite a bit of time to go and learn a few things. As much as I like to think I know, I don't know all of it. And there's some great resources out there, particularly in Old Testament exegesis, the study of Old Testament texts, that by digging into those, some of these pieces, they just open up more and more. And that's where the good story comes from. That's where the good, I think, the content that you want to hear comes from. So I've been wrestling with how best to make it so that if I can't put something out this week, I can still put something out this week. And it actually came to me in a dream, believe it or not, that I should just have a conversation with someone else who I know. There's a good chance you know him and you listen to him because, as I've said in the past, he's a friend of the gospel. He makes sure that you hear about who Jesus is and what he's done. He's a friend of mine as well, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. And there was a time recently where I interviewed him for another show, another content that I produce. And it struck me how interesting it would be if we just sat down and started talking about the things that we find interesting that matter to us. And one of the things that we both find interesting and matters to us is the theology, the knowledge of God's view of the end of the world and what that means, biblically speaking, historically speaking, and opposed to what the American / Protestant insanity is that's out there. I read a book when I was a young man called Last Days Madness, and I'm not allowed to steal that title, but you can go check it out. Gary DeMari, it's not as Lutheran as you'd like it to be, but he does a good job of at least beginning to point out some of the problems. But that his title is exactly right, Last Days Madness. As we live in a time when people are more interested in trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist and playing the dating game with Jesus' return, then they're interested in knowing about this guy who returning is and what all that means. So Brian's joining me today, and what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of start this conversation. We don't know how long these things will go, but they're going to go on semi-indefinitely. Got some more plans connected to that we'll tell you about in the future. But for today, we're just going to open the conversation with this idea of, well, if you're going to talk about last things, we should get the first last things first rather than run off into the unclear. So first, let me just say, Brian, good morning. Thank you for being with me on this. I'm really looking forward to this conversation.
Of course. Glad to be here.
And neither you or I really like to do prep, which is what makes Rev Fiskerah such a weird thing, because I'm prepping for it, because I want more. But both of us love to learn, right? We love to dig. And so, well, we're combining this kind of today. And so we're not doing prep, which is actually going to throw me off almost immediately, because where I want us to start as we talk about the real last days is the place where that text comes up, or that language comes up in the text of the Bible on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is going to quote Joel talking about the last days. And immediately I think, yeah. Oh my goodness, I haven't studied Joel. I don't even know where to begin. Are you ready to even talk about that at all?
Oh yeah, I'm ready to talk, because this is a huge thing. I mean, this Joel 2 text, so we're in Acts chapter 2 and Peter's answering the accusation, hey, you guys are drunk, right? But isn't this, he makes a defense, and it's a twofold defense. No, we're not drunk. First of all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning.
Right.
So that's his first defense. And his second defense is, you are seeing fulfilled before you Joel chapter 2. And so the last day, which then is inaugurated, the last days inaugurated on Pentecost, are the fulfillment of this promise, the Joel 2 promise. And the most interesting thing is, how do we know it's the last day? Well, because the Holy Spirit is being poured out. I mean, there's so much. I mean, yeah, this is packed, absolutely packed text. And it's all in fulfillment of how Jesus treats the question that you started with. When will these things be? When is the coming of your kingdom? That's the apostles in Acts chapter 1 asked that question. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the days, the times, or the seasons which the Father has in his own hand, but the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. So Jesus says, don't worry about the when of the last day, worry about the what. And the what of the last day is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's so absolutely beautiful. This is, I think, the text where Luther gets his answer to the kingdom of God petition in the Lord's Prayer. thy kingdom come. What does this mean? We pray that God's kingdom comes when he sends us his Holy Spirit, so that we believe his holy word. So the Spirit and the word are the kingdom of God, and the coming of that kingdom marks the last days. And so that's what we're supposed to be looking for, and that's what Acts chapter 2 has given us.
There's two things there I want to follow up on. You have the first last thing, which I actually want to do second, which is what is actually going on in the text. But then you have the not important last thing, which tends to be the first thing most people look at, which is a misunderstanding of that word last days. Because what you just said is completely contrary to the average Christian understanding in America today, and in the world today probably, about what it means to have last days. That language is reserved not for then, not for Pentecost, not for the early church, certainly not for the Dark Ages. That word is reserved exclusively for something that is going to happen maybe right now and definitely soon, probably in our lifetime unless we die first, and then it'll be the next generation. Definitely, definitely, they live in the last time now. That idea that, can I call it urgency? But it's a false urgency. That, I mentioned, pin the tail on the Antichrist, the dating game. So you're right in that there's this idea that we're focused on the when, and that's wrong. But I think we got to kind of take a step back and ask, why is it that the phrase last days, I mean, what do you think? Why is the phrase last days something that we think we can't be in until something else happens?
I don't know. That's the word that right there that you said is the worst part of all of these, the dating game and the prophecy predictions and all these prophecy buffs, is that they assume that they're promises of the scripture that have not yet been fulfilled. Hmm. So they're waiting for things to happen. I mean, I remember when I was 19 and I went to Israel, and I went for two reasons, which are both stupid. you'll like this. This is kind of embarrassing.
Was girls one of the reasons? That's my question.
No.
Good. That's not as stupid as mine would have been.
No, it was even stupider. It was to become a man.
Oh, geez. That's pretty dumb.
I know. I was taking these anthropology classes, and they talked about how in every culture they have a coming of age ceremony. And I said, well, I need a coming of age ceremony. So I said, I'll go to backpack around Israel by myself for 3 months. And it worked, obviously. The second reason I wanted to see biblical I wanted to see biblical prophecy unfold before my eyes.
Hmm.
So obviously Jerusalem is the center of all this prophetic activity of God. God has to reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. The temple has to be rebuilt. All these promises still have to be fulfilled according to these end times trackers, and the utter wickedness of that is that it says that all the promises of God are not yes and amen in Christ, but rather all the promises of God are yet to be made true in Jerusalem. And it completely shifts our focus off of Christ and the kingdom, his kingdom, which he has established, onto something totally different. And it lets us get away with this idea that the imminence of the Lord's return can be put off. So those people who think that there's all these prophetic things that have to be fulfilled, that the one world government has to come together, that they have to put the barcode scanners in our foreheads and all these things, they are acting like God still has promises to keep before Jesus can come. Which means if you ask them, hey, could Jesus come back today? Could the second coming be today? They have to say no. It can't, because God has not fulfilled all of his promises.
That was the thing that tipped me off. And so you were neck deep in this stuff. I was about knee deep in this stuff because I was still more or less attending a Lutheran church of some kind or other, the church body of my family. I wasn't particularly Lutheran in my understanding or anything like that. But I was messing with InterVarsity Fellowship and various things like that, where the revivalism and the mysticism was all definitely going on. So I was coming into contact with a variety of teachings, and I was hungry, and I didn't know where to go to learn, so I started going to Christian bookstores and just buying stuff off the shelf, which is a recipe for heresy, basically. And anyway, I was interested in this end of the world stuff, and I was interested in part because it scared me. It left me with a feeling of dread and fear. And so I wanted to learn more. And then the thing that really finally tipped me off was what you just said. It struck me, wait a minute. If the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt before the second coming of Christ, then Jesus can't come back. And that doesn't jive. That doesn't fit with anything I know about Scripture. And so that's how I found this Damar book, was I went for a book that would tell me everything that was wrong with premillennial dispensationalism. Because, like, look, this part's wrong. What else is wrong? And that was kind of a moment of I don't know what to call it, shock. First time I've really engaged somebody as an author as well, who was like, hey, let's read what the texts say really carefully and see what the texts actually say and see what comes of that. But you also put your finger on something there. I don't want to go over too fast. At the heart of this whole thing is, what do you lose in this equation? What do you lose when you believe the prophecies of the temple being rebuilt weren't fulfilled by either Ezra or Herod or Jesus saying, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days? What do you lose in that mix when you say, well, we got another fulfillment still to come? You lose Jesus Christ being the completion of all prophecy. You lose the "it is finished." And in that moment, you lose the certainty of your own salvation.
That's right. It completely shifts the way that you read the Scriptures. So I like to play this kind of theological Rorschach game. You know, that is that where you look at the blots and you're supposed to see what you see?
Yeah, he's also a bad superhero. Seriously.
Well, let's go with the dots game.
Yeah.
You and all your superhero. Now, so it's take a term and then just understand it like a dispensationalist, and then understand it like the Scriptures would understand it. So the first one you said, there is the temple. Well, the dispensationalist hears temple and they think rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, building. Whereas the New Testament speaks, like you said, of Jesus, who says, tear down this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the temple is the body of Jesus. It's the church. So then you get to the text in 1 Thessalonians where it says that the man of lawlessness will present himself in the temple. Well, the dispensationalist reads that as the Antichrist going to the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. We understand it as a false teacher standing up in the church. Or take Mount Zion. What do we mean when we say Mount Zion? When the dispensationalist hears Mount Zion, they think the physical mountain. Whereas when we hear Mount Zion, we reflect what Paul says in Hebrews and the text in Galatians. It says you've come to a holy Mount Zion. That's the church. All the way through, when we read, for example, when we read the kingdom of God, the dispensationalist reads the land territory from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River, which they say that God never kept his promise and gave all that land to Israel. Now, never mind that Joshua says that they possessed all the land that the Lord promised, even to the river Euphrates, three times. And it says in the story of King David that he repossessed the land all the way to the river. The dispensationalists ignore those texts and say that God has never fulfilled all the land promises, so that he still has to keep those promises with Israel. Whereas we read the text and say, no, God kept the land promises, but when he says kingdom, what he means is the coming of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel.
So
we have completely different understandings of what's going on in the text itself.
And at the heart of that is this idea that the text is not reliable. Strangely, the fundamentalist ends up denying the inerrancy of Scripture in order to hold together a system that was built on, darkness and lack of clarity. And I want to add one other thing, too, to what you said that I think was very, very good about redefining these terms. Because we said a moment ago it's all about Jesus, and you kept bringing it back to the church. And this is where, well, what about that word church? Because when a Lutheran, not that you have to be a Lutheran, but we think it's a good idea. When a Lutheran says the word church, we don't mean an organization, we don't mean a building, and we don't even just mean some people gathered together who are believers, although that's a big piece of it, that last part there. But we actually mean the body of Jesus Christ, physically, literally, according to his New Testament, according to his own words. And so when you say Mount Zion is the church, we mean people being unified with the physical body of Jesus Christ. So it's always about, at the heart, Jesus. The church doesn't exist without that singular man, who's also God, being at our center, not just in some sort of hyper-spiritual way, but according to his reign, according to his authority, according to his ascension as God now, ruling all things, letting the nations rage as they will, but calmly arcing his people in his body through the raging flood of the present age and past death itself. And so that's, I think that's just so huge. It gets back to this thing that really is at the heart here too. Language means something. How do you define your terms you find in the Bible? Do you define your terms you find in the Bible because that's the way you just have always heard it used? Or do you apply this idea of scripture interpreting scripture to the actual words, to the actual language in the original language, by the way, and not according to the translation that just happens to be the one you grew up with? And that's a challenging thing to do mentally and spiritually.
I think it's right, because what you say is that it's a lack of you lose the clarity of scripture. And there's a reason for this. I mean, our modern evangelical friends have inherited Calvinism, which says that it has sola scriptura, but really it has scripture and reason.
Hmm.
And that and reason has always opened the loophole, so that now there's space for other things to come in. And these modern prophecy buffs are not, they, even though, like you said, they claim to be sola scriptura, they're not. They are scripture and the newspaper. You assume that the scriptures are not clear, that you need something else to inform the scriptures. And the old Calvinists used reason. The new evangelical prophecy buffs use the newspaper. So they use the newspaper to bring about the clarity of the scriptures. And so they have these two poles of their kind of exegetical work. It's not scripture interprets scripture, but it's scripture interprets the news, or even worse, but more likely, the news interprets the scriptures.
What blows my mind about that, because I could almost do that for a generation, but it's like after five generations of that claim, don't you eventually hit a point where you're like, okay, we thought this was going to happen and it didn't. We thought it was going to happen again and it didn't. We thought it was going to happen again and it didn't. Maybe we got this thing wrong. Maybe we're misreading this. Maybe there's another way. But it seems that the movement just goes further and further away from scripture, to the point where I think when you and I were young men, the last days madness, eschatology, left behind stuff, this was really, really big in all the big box churches, all the big revivalist churches. And now I don't think it's as big. They've moved toward just a pure mysticism where who cares what's happening in the world around? Let's just kind of, can I say it? Let's just find our best life now. I don't want to go down that track too far, but I think that's sort of, that's the inevitable reality when you can't trust something anymore. You don't just automatically go back to scripture. You go back to self-justification and mammon.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, the scripture and whatever's after the and is always going to creep its way back in there. There is some staying power which I don't understand. And this is what I've been trying to poke around with, and you probably have some insight into this, is that why this kind of end times madness is so appealing. I think it has something to do with the emergency nature and maybe, you know, so if we can get everybody worked up into a froth.
Weren't you the one who gave a talk about the sin of boredom? And isn't the kind of antidote, so to speak, to the sin of boredom, or the idol of the sin of boredom, novelty?
Well, yes, probably. It's at least one temptation. So that we're always looking for something new. Like, you know, remember Paul in Athens, and he says the people sat around just waiting to hear something new. But that is maybe an indication of the deeper problem, which is Gnosticism and the kind of the formal principle of Gnosticism, which is that there is a secret knowledge that I have that nobody else has. And these prophecy buffs are offering that secret knowledge. So everybody else might have the Bible, but not we have the Bible, and we also read the detailed reports about the one world economy, and we dig into the minuscule technological things which we see being fulfilled. We pay attention to the mustering of the armies in China so that we can compare to the scripture. And now we have these. When you listen to the people who are wrapped into the prophecy stuff, they have this kind of conspiracy theory mind, which gravitates towards the secret knowledge that nobody else has. And I think that that's part of the appeal too, that everyone else just thinks that tomorrow is going to be like today, because today is just like yesterday. But we know that huge changes are coming, that the dollar is going to crash, that the Chinese are going to invade Israel, that the Euphrates River is going to dry up, that Russia is going to bring nuclear weapons to Jordan. We have the secret knowledge of the future.
I think that's really
and there's something very attractive about that.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's really good. And that you got the I remember now from your talk as well, the crisis, right? That the antidote it might not be novelty so much as crisis as the way we handle our boredom. And so nothing stirs up a crowd like a crisis. And what you're getting at there too, I just find it so amazing. So we think you said everyone else is going to be acting like life is going on just as it always has, but there'll be this crisis that'll happen that'll tell us the end of time is really here, when Jesus' own words are that, no, when I actually am going to come, everyone's going to think it's just as it normally has been. There won't be a crisis. If there's a sign, and I don't think there's a sign, but if there's a sign about the impending end of the world, it'll be that nobody will be expecting it. Like whatever moment all these guys stop saying it'll be tomorrow, that's when it's going to happen. Right, and I'm speaking, not symbolically, but jokingly or sarcastically there a little bit, but like that's more real than all this other stuff. Final thoughts about that, and then let's get into the Joel text after that.
Yeah, sure. So we're kind of rolling around two things. So just to make it kind of clear, so the two things that I think are motivating this kind of eschatological fervor are the idea of the crisis. If I can work everyone up into a crisis, then I can be a leader. Because when things are normal, you need a minister. This is but when you have an emergency, you need a leader. And if I want to go into the church as a leader, someone who can exert my own will, then I got to work everyone up into a crisis. So that's simply to kind of drop this bomb that this eschatological fervor is a slave mentality. It puts you in slavery to whatever prophecy buff that you're under.
I got to interrupt you just to acknowledge that you're not making that up. You can find this in the church growth manuals, that this is how you make growth happen in the church, is you fabricate a crisis so that the leader can bind everybody together. And this isn't just out of church growth, you know, terminology. This is out of Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals and how you progressively take over a country. And this is out of Friedrich Nietzsche's Will to Power and his like foundational atheistic philosophy. So what you said there, you're not just making that up, but it's a terrifying thing to see, wow, this is pretty prevalent and has been for a while. Your second thing.
And that is this Gnosticism, that our flesh is always Gnostic. So we always want to be on the inside. The trouble is, to get Gnosticism, you have to reject the clarity of the scripture. Because if the scriptures are clear, then everyone, even the unbeliever, has access to the clear truth of the Lord's word. And of course, when we say the clarity of scripture, we don't mean you read it once and understand everything, but that the scripture speaks clearly that you don't need anything else to, in fact, bring about what the Bible is saying. But Gnosticism requires the cloudiness of the text. And so because our flesh is essentially Gnostic, every departure towards a fleshly religion is going to deny the clarity of the scriptures. So that you see, and this is why the Lutheran Church really is the only church that in fact asserts and believes and confesses the clarity of the scripture. The Catholics deny the clarity of the scripture, especially with their threefold authority of scripture, tradition, and church. And then on the Reformed side, you have scripture and reason. You have the triangle of the Episcopalian, scripture, reason, and tradition. You have the quadrilateral of the Methodist, scripture, reason, experience, and tradition. So that everybody's adding to the scripture, and that's a denial of the scripture's clarity. And that's because we're all Gnostics. So the Gnostic can't have a clear text because then there's no insider and outsider. So that's another problem here. When we confess the clarity of the scripture, we're refusing to bow to our Gnostic flesh. And we're saying that what the Bible says, the truth of the scriptures is accessible to the entire world. There's no initiation here. There's no veil that you have to come inside, this scripture text and the teaching of the church is a light on a hill that shines for everyone to see.
Now, I totally agree with you, except for one thing, because I confess the perspicuity, right, of scripture, great old, you know, 50-cent word there for clarity, mm-hmm. that we can know it. And yet we're going to dive into this text of Joel, which is pretty dang unclear on the surface by itself. And I'm going to throw at you a little Bronze Age Missouri Synod Lutheranism and a guy named C.F.W. Walther, who says that if you don't have the proper distinction between law and gospel, the scriptures remain a closed book. And I believe those things too. And I think that, so there's this interesting, if we can call it a tension, that is, the problem isn't the scriptures being unclear. The problem is the muddiness of our minds and our Gnostic flesh, which are perfectly capable of going to the scriptures and misunderstanding them, even purposefully so. In fact, we like the word interpret better because it lets us get away from understanding. To understand is to be beneath something, right? As opposed to interpret is to be over that thing. So we lean toward interpretation. That's a nice safe word for us. So we have this problem of our ability to, can I say, resist the Holy Spirit. And then this is complicated by the fact that while Scripture itself is clear, as a book, as a whole, like you said, not necessarily the first time through, certainly not with understanding, without an understanding or against an understanding of Jesus being at the center of the entire thing. And then there are darker and lighter passages. You're walking through a landscape. You're not walking on a purely level plane with no trees or anything. You're in a landscape, and sometimes you're in a dark forest. And I'd say this Joel text, if you just drop into it out of the sky, is going to be a dark forest to you. And then there's times when you're in, you know, the plain light of day. That's why I think we Lutherans, we lean toward things like Romans and Galatians and Matthew, is because you get a whole lot more of that clarity right away. I mean, you don't hand somebody a Bible and say, you know what, you need to go read Zechariah. Start there, right? You just don't do that.
Yeah. No, I totally agree with you. And to maybe emphasize the point is that the clarity of the scripture is an article of faith. We believe it. We might not see it.
Yeah.
But yeah. Because the Bible tells us it's clear, we believe that that's true. And then we see that when we do not understand what's going on in the text, the problem is with us. There's a bunch of times when Luther will say, you know, in his exegetical works, I don't know what this text means. Probably nobody does. And the Lord will sometimes say that to remind us that we don't know everything, to humble us. So if we come to the text and we don't get something, the problem is not the text. The problem is our own sinful nature. So in fact, Luther talks about how Adam could have in the garden looked at anything and understood it completely, where it came from, what it's for. He would have looked at the fish and he would have understood fishiness and named it, known what it is. But now after the fall, the only thing we can do, Adam and Eve and his children, we'd look at something and we ask, can I eat it? That's like, we can't understand a thing for what it is. We just say, and this temptation comes to us in the scriptures. You know, we start reading the scriptures and we just want to know, can I eat it? Can I devour it? Can this somehow please my flesh?
Yeah, can I use it for me?
Mm-hmm. And this is the problem. This is our problem, though, not the Bible's problem. Any sort of move away from sola scriptura puts the problem on the text and not on us, which is why we approach the scripture with humility, with repentance, looking for law and gospel, like Walther says, and letting it then illuminate us and not our wisdom illuminate it.
Yeah, the path for entering the scriptures, I love that you just kind of said this, the pathway is repentance. I don't go to the scriptures looking to be told what I already know. I go to the scriptures looking to be rebuked and trained in what real righteousness is, which I don't have. I hunger for it now. God has made me alive to do so, but I hunger for it because I'm starving for it. I don't have any. I need it. And the only way to get it is to know I don't have it, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as it says. Okay, so Peter, standing with the 11, after all of this marvelous sign, fire and earthquake and all the spirit falling upon them, all of which I'm convinced is for us to remember Elijah on Mount Horeb, where God's not in any of these things. God's only in the voice. So Peter, after all of this, lifts up his voice. There it is, God to speak. And men of Judea, all you who dwell in Jerusalem, this is Acts 2:14, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, right? Which is just say, listen up, everybody. And this is pretty important. We're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m., which I you got to say, this is kind of funny. He doesn't say, we're not drunk because Christians don't drink alcohol. He said, there might be a time when we would have some alcohol, but it's not at 9 a.m. in the morning. Rather,
it was 10:30. You never know.
Yeah.
Right. 9 a.m.
But he turns it to, look, we have known all along something was going to happen because of the prophets of old. And I'm going to pull out one of the darkest prophecies that there is. And I'm going to explain it to you. And personally, I think one of the keys to understanding this Joel text as Peter's using it is to recognize he's not only saying what they have already seen on Pentecost, he's connecting it to the thing he's going to preach next, coming out of the text. He's going to exegete the text. And I think maybe we'll kind of get there as we go. But it's just a thought I have. So he quotes Joel, which again, I wish I had a deeper understanding of Joel and his history and his context, because that's what Refus Graw has been all about, is going and digging those pieces up and then shoving them into Revelation. And this is just that kind of a text. In the last days, though, he says, here's what's going to be. And so this is where we're kind of driving it today. The definition of the last days is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's not one day, not on the last day. It's in the plural, last days. What's going to be? And his whole point is, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So why is he quoting Joel right now? Simply to say, the end of time is upon us right now. And what you're seeing is the Holy Spirit's work. And don't miss this either. This is so important. It's not the speaking in tongues. They didn't know that these men were speaking in tongues. Not the way we think of that language today at all. They heard these men speaking in their own language, the marvelous mighty works of God, which they thought meant they must be drunk. Because what was this marvelous mighty work of God that they were proclaiming? Jesus is alive. You guys killed him. He's alive again. That's what they heard. That's the Holy Spirit doing some work to pour out what he is. As it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. I don't know, like Jesus walking into an upper room, which is, you know, more than a vision. Your old men shall dream dreams. We can kind of dig into that language in a moment. But the main idea here, again, what you have just seen with us preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Spirit is here in a way he never has been before. And in that sense, the last days have begun, and they're going to run for quite a while. Thoughts about any of that?
Yeah, I mean, a ton here, absolute tons. Chemnitz loved this text because this ties into the theme that the incarnation of Jesus restores the gift of the Spirit to humanity. So that Adam and Eve would have possessed the Holy Spirit in a profound way before the fall. He would have dwelled with them and been with them, but that's lost in the fall. So that in the incarnate, when God, the Son of God, becomes man, he bears the Holy Spirit in its fullness, the oil of gladness above all your fellows. In fact, all the servant songs of Isaiah all connect the work of the suffering servant, the Messiah, to the work of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God. All of this. So that Jesus is a full, possesses in its fullness, like Adam and Eve would have, the Holy Spirit. This is why so many of the miracles of Jesus are attributed to the Holy Spirit, not even to Jesus' divinity. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, that's an old way of talking about the Spirit. Half the time the miracles of Jesus he'll take credit for. The other half the time he'll say this is worked by the again, by the Spirit. And then he breathes out his Spirit. He gives his Spirit to his apostles on Easter. There's this strange text in John chapter 7, which is maybe a key here, where Jesus says, those who believe in me, out of their bellies will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains, he says he was talking about the Spirit, which had not been given because he had not yet ascended. So the giving out of the Spirit is bound up to the ascension of Jesus. So now here at Pentecost, as Jesus has now ascended into heaven 10 days previous, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and now he does what he promised in John 14, 15, and 16. He pours out his Spirit in a unique and special way. So that all flesh, and that all flesh should be emphasized. It means not only the Jewish believers, but also the Gentile believers. I mean, all people. But it also simply is going back to the garden, just like all flesh fell in Adam. Now all flesh is restored in the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So that the restoration of the Holy Spirit to humanity is one of the chief things that Jesus has accomplished in his work of dying and rising again, and especially in the ascension.
Now, aside from the fact that no Eastern Orthodox person can believe what you just said, because that you just said that the Spirit proceeds from the Son, which you know they deny.
And also this, but not only from Son, which cuts off the Eastern Orthodox, but also from the flesh of Jesus.
Mm.
So the Holy Spirit, it proceeds now in, now we got to be a little bit careful, because the Holy Spirit is in eternity proceeding from the divine Son.
Yes.
He proceeds from the Father and the Son. But now as Jesus takes his humanity up into the fullness of the divine nature and the attributes of his humanity are the attributes of his divinity are communicated to his humanity, that now the Holy Spirit is proceeding from Jesus, the man.
Yeah.
That's absolutely stunning.
The Gainus Majestaticum. Another, I don't remember the other Gainuses, but or Gaini, but I remember that one, that the humanity of Jesus now does things that other humans can't do, and it does not deny his humanity. It affirms the unity of person. This is how he walks on water. It's how he enters an upper room. It's how he's in the bread and the wine of the supper. So on the one hand, you got this thing going on, this procession of the Spirit, which you could probably write a book about that if you knew enough. I don't. But on the other hand, go ahead.
And I don't want to miss one other thing for this, is that so that when we consider that the source of the Holy Spirit is the crucified flesh of Jesus, now we know the work of the Holy Spirit. So because the Holy Spirit is proceeding from Jesus who died and rose from us, then the Holy Spirit is going to come forth to bring the benefit of Jesus' death and resurrection to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not proceeding from the divine majesty. I mean, he is, of course, but he's not coming then to bring wrath or destruction. He's coming to bring salvation. So that because the source of the Holy Spirit is the crucifixion, the crucified body of Jesus, then we know that the work of the Holy Spirit is going to bring about, is going to be to bring about salvation. And that's going to be the wonderful comfort of this. That the Holy Spirit now, who comes to all flesh in this profound way, is going to be bringing Jesus. And this is going to be the key to understanding, I think, what's coming next.
However, while you affirmed my statement that we're kind of cutting off the Christology of certain areas of Christianity that unwittingly are denying a few things, on the other hand, someone's going to hear you saying that no one who lived before Jesus died and rose again could be a believer, because they've been trained, they've been catechized well to know that faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Spirit is at work in making this happen. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, but he has called me, and that's the Spirit's work, is the third article of the Creed, as we Lutherans confess it. And so, well, what about all those Old Testament believers? How on earth did David stand against Goliath in the name of Yahweh with faith that I can only dream of having?
Yeah, well, I mean, so two things on that. So, number one, we don't want to think about these things. There's a, we are often tempted to think kind of in a chronological causality. So Jesus ascends into heaven and he pours out his Spirit. And so that's kind of one thing after another, but it's a theological cause and effect. So that the ascension of Jesus means the Holy Spirit is restored even in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament believed possessed the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So anytime you find faith, you find the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word, Old Testament or New Testament, no different. The only difference is the means that the Holy Spirit uses. I mean, there's a couple of other differences, but for this conversation, David had the Spirit. Noah had the Holy Spirit. I mean, Job had the Holy Spirit. David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me."
Yeah, right.
So the Holy Spirit is certainly present. So when we say that, when we're talking about the cause and effect of the incarnation and the ascension, we're talking theological cause and effect, not chronological cause and effect. First thing. The second thing is that all through the book of Acts, there's two ways that the Holy Spirit is talked about, chiefly. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the common possession of all believers. So baptism brings the Holy Spirit. The word believed is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit and produces the fruits. But there's a second way that the Holy Spirit is talked about in the book of Acts, and that is for the office of preaching. So, I mean, the apostles had the Holy Spirit on Pentecost before it descended upon them. I mean, they were believers in Jesus. And we see that, I mean, Jesus had breathed on them 50 days earlier and said, receive the Holy Spirit, that go and forgive sins. But now that the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost to give them both wisdom and courage to preach. And so, and that's why here in Acts chapter 2, verse 18 is so important. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So that the gift of the Holy Spirit that's coming here is the gift of the office. And you see that that's important, I think, for understanding the whole book of Acts.
I think there's something else, too. I don't disagree. Clearly, because the office at this point in time is tied up. And I'm going to say, but we got to distinguish between the office of the ministry, which we have received from the apostles, which is part of their office, but yet is distinct from the full definition of the apostolic office, because they could do something by the Spirit that we can't do. And not only could they do it, but other Christians could do it too for a time, so long as the apostles were there to give that gift. And that is that they literally could, like, prophesy. they could have divine knowledge. And you see this, the place I think that's most striking, there's a lot of places people want to look, but look at Ananias and Sapphira entering into church saying, here is, you know, here, we give thee but thine own, not a mite would I withhold, and all this stuff. And they're withholding. And Peter does something that everyone in modern America wants to say you can't do. He judges their heart. he looks straight to the depths of their heart, and he prophesies over who they are, and supernaturally executes the death penalty upon them. I don't think without the Holy Spirit being the one to make this whole thing happen. But so you have this beginning of the last days, in which the signs and wonders of the Spirit's finger, as you said earlier, are showing us that the last days have begun, which I think is doubly interesting, because what happens then in the last days is this Spirit who has worked in this way throughout the Old Testament in many and various ways, he goes silent with his finger and he leaves behind nothing but his proper work, which is to create faith.
Yeah, so the signs that accompanied the apostles were confirming the word that they preached. And once that word was preached and confirmed, now we have it, that sure prophetic word. And it needs no signs to be confirmed. It has been confirmed already by those signs, which is great. But then here's the surprise then, because you're right on a number of things that you said. I mean, all, the things that you said there are all right. And I kind of want to emphasize that, because what this text in Joel does, here quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, is it puts into this office of prophet all the people who are not supposed to be there. I mean, in the Old Testament, for Joel to say, just think about the Old Testament, and they know the prophets, and here's Joel kind of towards the end of the prophets, right in the midst of them. And for him to say, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, that's not right. Your young men will see visions? No, it's supposed to be the prophets. Your old men shall dream dreams on your male and female servants.
Right, even the slaves, what? And they will prophesy.
No, these are not, the prophets are very, very unique in the Old Covenant. They stand apart. They stand alone. And so this had to strike the people as very strange. And what was the mark of the prophet? I think the best text for this is the Jeremiah 23 text, where it says, where God is contrasting the true and false prophets. And he says, the true prophets are those who have stood in the counsel of God. My friend, Pastor Graff, put me onto this. The false prophets, Jeremiah says, have not stood in my counsel. So the mark of the so track this through a little bit. The mark of the prophet is that they stood in the heavenly council, and they heard the conversation between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they brought back that conversation and made it known on the earth. So that Moses stood in that council and saw the throne room and came back and made a pattern of what he saw in the temple. Or Isaiah stood in that council and heard the conversation about the virgin birth and brought it back. Isaiah stood in that and he heard a little bit of the conversation about the passion of Jesus and his suffering and bearing the sins of the people. And he brought that, so that the mark of the true prophet is that they stood in the council of God. They heard the conversation of God and they made it known on the earth. But what Joel says is, in the last days, that council of God is going to belong to everyone. And the reason is because as soon as we see the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have the fullness of the eternal counsel of God laid out before us.
The word of the prophets made more clear.
Yeah, I want someone to make this art. I think it'd be absolutely beautiful, is to have the prophet Isaiah sitting on the ground with a scroll, with tears on his eyes and a look of joy, writing with fervor as the children stand in church and confess the Apostles' Creed.
Mm.
Do you see that even the youngest child knows that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, died and buried, on the third day he rose again, that every Christian knows these things that the prophets longed to look into, that they spent hours searching out, that they were trying to understand, but now we have it. And that's what Joel is prophesying, that when Jesus is dead, rose, ascended, and the Spirit comes, that the male and female servants, young men and old men, sons and daughters, that will all have the fullness of the prophetic counsel, because we know the death and resurrection of Jesus.
And this is the true priesthood of the baptized. This is the true spiritual act of worship. Every time I've said this, kind of the same thing you said, but it's a different way. Hey, people, every time that you stand up in church and you confess the creed, that's just one example of you prophesying, because when you confess the creed, you're telling the truth in such a way that it can never be wrong, right? You are telling not only the truth of the past, but the truth of the future, the fullness of all time congealed into one reality. And when you speak it out loud, there is not a lie within you, because it's so true, it purges even your soul and the binding shackles you would carry with you onto Judgment Day. That doesn't mean you can just repeat it mindlessly. You believe this, obviously, and you are therefore prophesying. The same could be said of our hymnody. The same could be said of when we confess our sins. And this is where the word prophecy really, rightly understood in the present, in these latter days, is not to tell the future, which is how most people hear it as being. Prophecy is telling the future. No, it can be, but it is to confess. It is to say again what God has actually said. And of old, only certain people were given that. And now you have all of it. You mentioned in the Creed, we were talking about the perspicuity of Scripture earlier, right? The real prophecy now is laid down in such plainness that nobody can hide it, because it's a book published to the ends of the earth. Now, there we go. It's good stuff, Brian. We could go more. I want to make sure we have some time to turn to the back end of this, a bit of Joel here, because now you have one of the favorite kind of things people will go looking for when they're looking for the signs and wonders, the end of the world. In fact, just last summer, you had the whole blood moon craze. I will show, it says, verse 19, wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before, key, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that text, I think Peter's a genius. The first half of the text is what he was talking about before. This is what you see. The second half of the text is what he's going to say next. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus did that. You saw the signs and wonders. You saw him die. You saw the sun turn to darkness at midday. You saw the great and magnificent day of the Lord, on which the temple itself was broken and the curtain split as it shook, because God died, right? And God rose again. And so I'm convinced personally, and maybe you can convince me otherwise, I'm convinced that from 19 on, we're not looking forward so much as we're looking back to the prophecy he said we're all going to say. And it's obscured in this apocalyptic transition of the ages, end of the old covenant, beginning of the new language that's used to talk about the destruction of the temple by Babylon. It's used to talk about the fall of Babylon itself. So Old Testament, this doesn't always mean literally the sun turns to darkness. Sometimes it just means a king dies. And yet, just a couple weeks ago, the sun turned to darkness, guys. Did you notice? And now the result? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It's where the whole sermon is going. He's got the outline for the whole sermon. He preaches Joel. I'm convinced of this, but enlighten me. I want to learn more. I know there's more I missed.
No, I mean, I think it's right. So verse 19, it talks about, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below. And then in verse 22, that's from the Joel text. And then Peter goes on in verse 22 and says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs,
right,
that God did through him in your midst. It uses the same language. In other words, it's saying, you've seen these things, remember? Remember when the dead were raised and walking around Jerusalem? Remember when you had the 3 hours of darkness when this man was dying on the cross? Remember how the temple curtain tore in two? Remember that earthquake that happened 50 days ago? And we're right. It's right here. You haven't even finished building up you're fixing the repairs from your houses since all these things happened. So Peter is giving us this promise as fulfilled. Now, think of it's just in the text is what he's doing. Now, think of the danger of saying, well, that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
We're still waiting for the blood moon. You know, do you see what you this dispensationalist that denies that these things have happened are turning us into Jewish unbelievers.
Yeah.
I mean, it was the Pharisees that were waiting for the Messiah to come and establish the earthly kingdom. And now that's exactly what the dispensationalists are doing. It's the Jews who didn't believe the preaching of Peter who couldn't see these signs as fulfilled. And that's what the dispensationalists are asking us to do. Peter's going to go on in this sermon to say that when David promised that the Messiah would sit on his throne, he was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. So that when Jesus ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, he's fulfilling that promise. And the unbeliever said, the throne of David should be a throne in Jerusalem, that promise still hasn't been fulfilled. So that the dispensationalists are trying to turn us into Pharisees to doubt that these things have already happened, whereas the scriptures are constantly reminding us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, including this, that the sun has turned to darkness and the moon to blood.
It's not a surprise, or it shouldn't be, but given everything you just said, that you see in the midst of the evangelical, the American Christian world that has gone this direction, an increasing habit of both adopting what they call Jewish practices, but which are really Pharisaic practices. They're not Hebrew. They're certainly like David's practices or anything like that. They're the relics of the Pharisees after the destruction of the temple when they picked up the pieces. You don't even have the Sadducees left behind. You just got the Pharisaic traditions, the traditions of the elders. They're picking these things up and teaching them as if they're key to understanding the scriptures. And you also have them saying that Israel is still going to be saved outside of Jesus. Outside of his work on the cross, that the church is not the one for whom God fights, which is, I'm convinced the word Israel means that as much as anything. The church is not the one who is in God's bosom, but in fact, it's this other group who don't even know Jesus, who have been enemies of Jesus for our sakes. Paul does have this kind of language, but it's for our sakes and that they can still be grafted in, but it shouldn't surprise you. I remember, again, one of those moments when I was a young man, and it just struck me. When I was watching, it was back when I used to watch cable. God, heaven help me. You know, thank God I'm off that drug. Back when I was just kind of watching stupid Christian cable. And I remember seeing one of these big churches that was doing the big kind of Zionist rally thing, and they were blowing the shofar, the ram's horn, as part of their worship service, because this was, in their language, the proper way to inaugurate the kingdom of God in the way that it had been done of old. And I just thought, my goodness, they're Jews. You know, they don't even know it, and they are. I don't mean Jew by blood. Don't hear me with any anti-Semitism garbage. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Pharisaic rejection of Jesus and the clinging to traditions of men as if they were the Word of God. And that's where this stuff goes. And it all starts when you come to Joel and you think, Peter says it's fulfilled, and you say, no, it's not. And Peter says it's about Jesus, and you go, no, it's about Russia.
Yeah, the bad thing is not that we have it's all bad, but that we start to have a Jewish reading of the Bible. I think this is everywhere, even amongst the conservative Christians. As you read the Old Testament and you read it like it's a Jewish book, like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not there, like the incarnation is not there, like the atoning death of Jesus is not there, if you just had the Old Testament, you could be a modern day Jew. That's just, it's an absolutely bloodless and horrible way to read the scriptures. It's a wrong way to read the scriptures, but that's a lot of times how evangelicals would read the Bible. So how do we find Christ in the Old Testament? It's by type and shadow. It's instead of him just being there. I mean, everywhere, in every place that Jesus is right there. I got a funny story on this. You're really going to like this one. When I was kind of trying to wrangle my way out of dispensationalism, I was still had a half a foot in Calvary Chapel. And I remember one time I said, I'm going to go do a survey. And so I went and I just was going up to couples there walking around Calvary Chapel. And I was asking this question. If you had only two choices, you could be Catholic or Jewish, which would you be? And I asked probably 26 people, and of the 26, 24 said Jewish.
Wow.
And two said Catholic. Now, here's the most telling. I still remember the, see the picture. There was four people, two young men and two women. The two men were in the front or in the middle, and the two, and they must have been girlfriends or something on the outside. And I stopped them and I asked them, and the girl on the left said Catholic. And the other three looked at her like she was crazy, and they all said, well, would you rather be Jewish? And the girl said, but at least the Roman Catholics believe in Jesus, which is a good point.
Yeah.
And the other three said, yeah, but when Jesus comes back, the Jews will recognize him as the Messiah, and they'll all believe. It was this eschatological sort of stuff that we're talking about. And the girl said, oh, yeah, put me down as Jewish.
Oh, goodness.
I mean, really incredible. I mean, can you imagine having a closer affinity with Judaism than Roman Catholicism? Now, we don't, I mean, God be praised that these are not our only two choices, right? But that shows the inclination of this theology, how it really is, like you said, it's really crafting us towards a Jewish theology. It's why you hardly hear any Trinitarian theology unless you're doing like Mormon apologetics. You hardly ever hear anything of the Trinity in the evangelical church.
I want to best construction them in that. Well, at least they believe they did still need Jesus before they would actually be saved. But what an erroneous idea that they're going to get Jesus apart from Jesus. That somehow there's this divine loophole built into the system, and again asserted without any scriptural proof. What a terrifying story. Before you told that, you made me think about, I sometimes listen to a gentleman who does a political podcast. I'll let him remain nameless, but we'll just say that he's Jewish. He's Orthodox Jewish. You know, he's a faithful Jew. And in his podcast once a week, he'll do a little what he calls Bible, which by that he means Old Testament. And he'll talk about it. And I remember him, I always kind of listen with it with one ear open, just kind of curious. And what are you going to do with these texts? And he was talking about Passover. And he said, you know, Christians call this thing Passover because they think it was about God leading the people out and not killing them all. But that's not what it's really about. I was just waiting for him to say it's about the Pascha, the suffering, the sacrifice of God on people's behalf. He didn't say that at all. Instead, he said it's about obedience. It's about doing whatever God says, no matter how crazy it is. And so really, what you got to do is just take God's word and do it. And I went, Dear heavens, I thought for a moment, I was foolish enough for a moment to think you, Hebrew by blood, Jew by religion, might have an insight that most Christians don't. And I went, nope, the opinio legis, the opinion of the law is right there. The veil of Moses is right over your face. You can't even see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. You went straight back to yourself.
Yeah. It's all ethics, and it's a bloodless philosophy when the modern Jews read the Old Testament. And I mean, it started with the deportation, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar dragged the Jews out of Israel and destroyed the temple 586, 87. And so now you have a big question for if you're Jewish, because we believe that, you know, that Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and King David and all the prophets confessed the Holy Trinity, the incarnation of Jesus, that they were Christians. I mean, from the very beginning, when God gives the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, they can confess the Apostles' Creed. They just don't know the names. They don't know the details.
I mean, she turns she says she has a boy, and she says, look, it's God. Mm-hmm. You know, it's Cain. Right. But she thinks it's God. Yeah.
This is all bound up to the blood, though, and as soon as the Lord destroys the temple with Nebuchadnezzar, now you have this question, can we be Jewish without the sacrifice?
Right.
And that's the invention of the Pharisees, and they said, well, instead of having the sacrifice, the death of another in my place, we now have our works, our study and our obedience. And that that's the, you know, the birth of Phariseeism. And it's continued so that you have, I mean, we Christians read the Bible and we think, how could you possibly be Jewish without a temple and without the sacrifices? Well, it's because you're not Jewish. You're a Pharisee.
How can you be part?
Which is different.
How can you be part of the covenant without the box of the covenant? It just can't be, right? The whole point of the temple isn't that it's this great building. It's what's inside that stinking temple is this box. And like you said, Nebuchadnezzar took that thing away. And from that moment on, the question I got from this is, how was Jesus a faithful Jew? He didn't have the box. Well, I mean, the answer's got to be he was the box. You know, he's doing it himself,
right, and
all this. Okay, I want to wrap this up. We're going to have more of this in the future, kind of at a staggered level. But first, last things first, the real last days is kind of the point of this. We have been in the last days since Peter said the prophecy of the last days coming is fulfilled in the Spirit working to make you know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, that his death, resurrection, ascension, and return is the heart of all truth, and from it flows everything, life everlasting and everything that comes with that. Now, what does that mean about how we're to know when the world's going to end or not? Well, hopefully next time we have Pastor Wolfmuller on, Brian on, we'll get into some of those kinds of things, because there's plenty of text to deal with. But really, it doesn't matter what text we look at if you don't get this idea first. Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, the Spirit's work, and the fulfillment of prophecy, it's so incredibly clear. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That, friends, is prophecy that we get to still confess today. Brian, closing thoughts for today?
Yeah, Hebrews 1 says, God in former times in many ways spoke to his people both by the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So this is what, when we hear the voice of Jesus forgiving our sins, then we know that we're in the last days, and we know that we're in the kingdom of God. And most importantly, we know that we belong to Jesus, and that one day soon when he returns, we'll see him face to face in glory. We'll stand before him clothed in his robe of righteousness. So the hearing the voice of Jesus is the mark of the last days, but it's also the mark of the Christian, and it is the source of our great confidence and joy as we live this life.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.